But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are here in order to be reminded of this great truth, to have it driven down deeply into our souls, so that it might actually change the way we think. Change the way we think about you. Change the way that we think about ourselves. Change even the way that we think about one another. Rescue us, we pray, from all of our projects of self-salvation. Rescue us, we pray, from all of our temptations to self-justification. And cast us back to Christ, where we can find all of our hope, all of our righteousness, and all of our satisfaction in Him alone. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What happened to Peter? It's the question I've been wrestling with this week as I've been looking at this text. What happened to Peter? If you know Peter's story, you know that a long time before this encounter with the Apostle Paul, he had become aware through a revelation of Jesus Christ that he was no longer supposed to follow the Mosaic law for himself, nor was he supposed to impose the Mosaic law on other people. You probably remember the story out of Acts chapter 10. He was at the top of his roof praying, and he received a vision of the sheet being lowered down from heaven, filled with all kinds of animals that as an observant Jew, he would have never touched, much less eaten. And the voice from heaven called out to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And it happened two times, convincing him that a new era had dawned. And immediately after that vision, men from Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, knocked at Peter's door, asking him to come and visit this Gentile's house and to share with them the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Peter became aware through that vision that the good news that Israel's Messiah had come was not just good news for Israel, it was good news for the world. It was good news even for Gentiles who had been so long cut off from God's promises. The law that had so far, that had distanced Israel from the Gentiles for so long, had now been broken down, and instead of obeying all of these different commandments that we read about in Leviticus about the kinds of food that one can eat, Peter understood that that law was now fulfilled in Christ. And so that he could actually eat that food, and he could even eat with a Gentile. But what happened to Peter? Because now, some years later, Peter comes to visit the church in Antioch. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia about an issue, an event that happened in a sister church. And he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him face to face because he was not walking in step with the gospel. What happened to Peter? Instead of living according to the revelation of Jesus to him that day on the roof, instead of even living according to the gospel that he had been preaching since the day that he visited Cornelius' house, Peter drew back. Peter distanced himself from the Gentile believers in the church in Antioch, and he reestablished a boundary that Jesus had torn down. He reestablished the boundary of the Mosaic law, telling them, by his actions, if not by his words, that they were unclean. You see, by not eating with them, he told those Gentile believers in Antioch that their faith in Christ was not sufficient. By not eating with them, he told them by his actions, if not by his words, that their Christianity was defective. And by his example, all of the other Jewish believers in the church, even beloved Barnabas, Paul's co-worker on the first missionary journey, the one who is preaching to the Gentiles along with Paul, even Barnabas is led astray by his hypocrisy. What happened to Peter? It's important for us to know because we also are in danger. If Peter can fall, so can I. And so can you. If Peter can have an orthodox theology, but a heretical practice, so can we. Whatever happened to Peter can also happen to you and to me. Now, I don't think Peter's theology changed. I think that if you had pulled Peter into the pastor's office in the church of Antioch the day before those men from James came, I think he would have given orthodox definitions to all of the important terms of the Christian faith. He would have told you what faith is. He would have told you what grace is. He would have told you how justification works. He preached this. He would have told you that righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ. He may have even told you the story of Acts chapter 10 and concluded with, yeah, some of my best friends are Gentiles. But when he was put into a difficult situation, when stress was applied to his life, his functional theology was revealed. All of us have two different theologies, and the challenge is to make them one. We all have a creedal theology, what we say we believe, but how we act reveals our functional theology, what we really believe. And Paul's creedal theology, Peter's creedal theology was orthodox. The doctrine that he preached, it was right in line with Paul. But his functional theology, that which controlled his heart, That which controlled his emotions, that which dictated his actions, his functional theology that day in Antioch was revealed to be defective. And it was destructive. It was destructive to him. It was destructive to the church. And it was ultimately destructive even to the gospel itself. Because the way that Peter was acting essentially told everyone around him, Jesus isn't enough. It was as if Peter pointed to our Savior on the cross, bleeding and dying for the sins of the world, and said, sorry, but it's not enough. You have to have this other thing. You have to hold on to this other idea. You have to believe this other doctrine. That's why Paul concludes this text in verse 21 with that somber statement. If justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Peter, that's what's at stake. What happened to Peter? I think what happened to Peter is that he forgot the great good news that God justifies the ungodly. Peter, like many of us, went back to an old way of thinking. Peter, in his actions, showed that what he really believed was that God justifies the worthy, that God rewards the rewardable, that God improves the improvable, that God corrects the correctable, that there's something that I have to do in order for God to look with kindness and mercy on me. Too many of us, friends, too many of us, when push comes to shove, really believe that God only likes people who are like us, who do the things that we do, who believe the same way that we believe, who practice our faith in the exact same way that we do, who like the same things that we do, who say the same words that we do. And so Peter, by what is said, by what is not said, by what is done, by what is not done, Peter is compelling people to be like him in order to be justified. When he pulled away from the Gentiles that day in Antioch, he told them that their standing before God was in doubt. And he was telling them that his status as a law-abiding Jew made him better in God's sight than their simple faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if verse 15 is a continuation of that dialogue between Peter and Paul. I kind of think that it is. Sometimes the way that our Bibles are broken up with paragraphs and headings, it makes it look like this passage might be Paul's kind of later explanation of things. However it works, Paul's point here is important for us to consider. You see, he says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I think he's talking to Peter there. Peter, we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Now, why does he say that? Well, in the eyes of observant Jews, all Gentiles are categorically sinners. It doesn't matter how nice they are. It doesn't matter if you are neighbors with them. It doesn't matter if you know them well. All Gentiles categorically are sinners. And the reason for that is because they're not Jews. So an observant Jew is going to look at any other Gentile and say, I've got the covenant. I've got the promises. I've got the Torah. You don't. You're outside. You're a sinner. But then most Gentiles compounded that reputation by actually sinning as well. They surrounded the Jewish communities with their pagan temples and their idolatrous worship. So Paul's saying to Peter, I get it. We're not Gentile sinners. We're Jews from birth. But then he goes on in verse 16, and he says, but we, observant Jews, apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Paul is appealing to Peter as a Jew. He's appealing to Peter as a fellow apostle. He's appealing to Peter as a preacher of God's free justification. Saying, Peter, you know better. You understand this. Why are you acting this way? Theology is never left up here, friends. Theology is never left on a book in your library. Theology is always worked out in what we do and in what we say. Paul goes on in verse 16 to explain once again for the Galatians' benefit the message that he had received from Jesus Christ. The revelation that Peter had received from Jesus Christ. And he's applying this entire episode back to their situation. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Friends, it's this verse and verses like this throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that spurred the Reformation forward. Saying that we have to look only to Jesus Christ for all the righteousness that we need to stand before God. Now, justification is a word that Paul uses three times in this one verse, in both a noun form and a verb form. Justification is a legal term. It's a term that would have been used in Roman courts of law. And it means to be counted righteous, to be proclaimed innocent, to be acquitted, to be cleared of all charges. What a marvelous word to hear, especially if you're guilty. Now, who is justified? In our minds, the innocent are justified. That's exactly how our court system is built, right? We prove that we are innocent. I wasn't there, Your Honor. I've got an alibi. It's not my fingerprints. No one saw me. But Paul says it's not the innocent who are justified. It's sinners who are justified. It's the guilty who are justified. It's the ungodly who are justified. It's those who need forgiveness who are justified. How does this happen? Some people would say, well, it happens by improving your life. It happens by showing God how sincere you are. It happens by being diligent to observe different acts and rituals of the Christian faith. And Paul says, no, it doesn't include any of that at all. We are justified simply by faith in Jesus Christ. By believing that he was faithful to God when we were not. That he was obedient to God when we were not. And by finding ourselves in him rather than standing before God's tribunal all on our own. How are we justified? Paul says, you are justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Now, what are these works of the law? This is very interesting. Works of the law don't only refer to the Mosaic law. Works of the law, in this most immediate context, actually have nothing to do with the Mosaic law. Paul is speaking in this most immediate context about Peter's refusal to eat with Gentiles. Here's what's fascinating. There's no law in Israel. There's no law in the Torah. There's no law in the Old Testament about a Jew eating with a Gentile. If a Gentile was to eat a kosher meal along with a Jew, A Jew was allowed to eat with them. The issue was what they ate, not who they ate with. And so Peter has taken his own law, his own custom, his own tradition, and he's living according to that. And Paul says that's a work of the law. Now in Galatia, it is actually something from the Mosaic law. The false apostles in Galatia were telling the church there that the men had to be circumcised in addition to having faith in Christ in order to be right with God. So you see what's going on here. It's not only big L law, it's also little L law. It's not only the Mosaic law, it's any rule, any regulation, any tradition, any custom, any expectation that we come up with that allows us to be justified in our own sight before God. Anything that we hold on to and look to Jesus and say, that's not enough. I need this too. Paul goes on in verse 17 to answer the critics of the gospel. Those men from James, the false apostles in Galatia, who accused him of becoming like a Gentile sinner. First, he says in verse 17 that just because he is considered a sinner by those critics, this is what he means when he says he's found to be a sinner. It's not that he is himself a sinner, but they're accusing him of being a sinner. Even if you think I'm a sinner, Christ is not a servant of sin. The issue here, friends, is that Paul, like Peter, had stopped following the Mosaic law. He was living like a Gentile with Gentiles. And that made him look like a sinner to those who thought the law was still necessary, even for Christians. And Paul says, nope, I'm not a sinner. Christ isn't a servant of sin. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, he says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, ironically, this is what Peter is doing in Antioch. This is what the false apostles are doing in Galatia. The law had been torn down. But by rebuilding it and resting on it for their right standing with God, they are at odds with God. They are showing that they themselves are transgressors because no one can perfectly obey the law. In Jesus Christ, Paul says, a new era has dawned. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The law came with a deadly curse. If you didn't perfectly obey it in every way, you were condemned to die. And Paul says that the law has exacted its death penalty on Jesus. And by faith in Jesus, Paul has also undergone the death that is required by the law. But also by faith in Jesus, he now stands on the other side of that death in victorious life. Don't miss the consequence of what Paul is saying here, the significance of what Paul is saying here. Yes, Jesus died on a hill outside the city gates of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. But so did you. You were crucified there along with your Lord. Your history, your sin, your failure was stretched out on Jesus' arms and crucified along with our God. And that means that your life is no longer marked in God's eyes by who you once were. Your life is no longer marked in God's eyes by your sin. God no longer looks at you and sees a failure. Instead, he sees one who is perfect because Christ lives in you. Friends, there is nothing that you can do to make yourself more pleasing to God because Christ lives in you. And this life that you live, not just the Apostle Paul, not just the church in Antioch, not just the church in Galatia, the life that you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. What happened to Peter? Peter forgot this marvelous truth, and a darkness spread through him and from him into the church. Friends, your theology matters. If you forget this truth, your life and the lives of those around you will also be affected. When we forget this truth, we build lists of rules. We have lists of expectations and requirements in our minds that we use to evaluate people, to justify them in our sight. You and I both have them. We look at somebody and we go, it's great that you love Jesus, but how do you vote? It's nice that you believe some of the same things I do, but how do you school your children? I'm glad that we share membership in the church together, but I don't like the clothes that you wear, the amount of makeup that you put on, the food that you eat. Maybe to somebody else we go, well, I'm glad that you like Jesus, but I don't like your preferred style of worship. Or maybe it's the level of commitment that they have to causes that you are passionate about. What are you putting on par with Jesus? What are we holding in our hands and saying, he's not enough. I need this thing too. You need this thing too. Soon, everyone in our life is on a scale, and they're all weighed and found wanting. Friends, this isn't just something that will affect other people around you. It will affect you too. We also try to justify ourselves. But friends, the result will never be enough. Let me ask you, are you struggling this morning? Do you look at your life, do you look at your Christian walk, and you ask yourself, where's the joy that I once had? Where's my confidence in Christ that I once had? Where's the peace and the sweetness of fellowship that I once had with Jesus? Brothers and sisters, the problem is that you are trying to justify yourself. And the law is condemning you because you can't be justified by anything but the man who hangs on a cross. Our only hope is to go back to the cross. Our only hope is to be reminded of the gracious welcome that God gives to us. God justifies the ungodly, you and me, and he unites us to Jesus Christ. He doesn't look through our lives. He doesn't look through this congregation to find those who have measured up. He doesn't look for those who have fulfilled whatever works of whatever law they think they must. He looks out across the scope of human history and he sees only the ungodly. And it's only the ungodly who receive his mercy. If we bend that marvelous truth, that vertical truth that we are right with God, if we can bend that to a horizontal relationship, it will change our lives. Friends, it will change the world. Do you want to know how you can best live your Christian life today? Do you want to know what kind of impact you can make in your family, that you can make in this city, that you can make in the world? Live that truth. Live according to it. If you really believe that you have been justified by God's free grace in Christ, live out of that realization. Let me give you one example as we close. It's not applicable to everyone, but it is applicable to many of us. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will change your marriage. The doctrine of justification by faith alone will change your marriage. Our marriages are filled with self-justification. Our marriages are filled with scorekeeping. Our marriages are filled with hopelessness because we evaluate one another based on whatever version of the works of the law we have in mind. Well, he doesn't do this, and she never does that. And she's done this over here, and he always does this. But friends, what might happen? What might happen if, overwhelmed with the truth that God credits me for Christ's sake as having fulfilled all of his expectations, what happens if that truth begins permeating the way that we treat our husbands and our wives? What if we could treat one another as those who have been fully and finally justified by Jesus, rather than always striving to be justified in our own sight? Friends, I think it would finally be possible for a husband to say to a wife, for a wife to say to a husband, I won't think about you merely in terms of whether my expectations are met. I won't think about you according to my list. I won't think about you as if you had to measure up. Instead, I will think about you the way Jesus does. I will think about you the way God thinks about me. You are complete. You are accepted in Jesus Christ. I am too. Let's stop striving. Friends, bad theology led to bad practice for Peter. And the answer, according to Paul, is to go back to the basics. Go back to the basics, back to the radical message that God justifies the ungodly. Let's pray together. Father, every single one of us can look in the mirror and see ways that we are trying to justify ourselves before you, before those whom we love, before friends, before the watching world. But Lord, what a difference it could make if we really believed this good news. Oh God, work this message deeply into our hearts so that we might live according to it, so that what we say we believe would actually change the way we act. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.